in this passage that could be teased out. It's a passage that's really captivated civilization for centuries. So many questions. Did Uriah know what David had done? Had people told him, given him the heads up? How could Bathsheba marry David after what he did? Why, as an innocent child, have to bear the consequences of their father's sin? And Joab, how complicit is he in executing this immoral order? Now, there's lots of different threads that are raised in this passage, and certainly something you can meditate on for lots of time. But today we're going to be focusing on David. We're going to be focusing on how broken he was. I'm going to be considering how broken we are, because this two chapters is most significantly about David's monumental downfall. In the last few chapters, we've been sort of hearing peak David about the Lord giving David victory wherever he went. David reigned over all Israel, and he reigned in a way that was just and right for all people. In chapters 8 through 10, David is successful in pretty much every outcome he participates in. We see him flawless in his character. He is an exemplar leader throughout the history of the world. We heard in chapter 9 last week with Mephibosheth about his kindness, about his commitment to his oath to Jonathan, his honouring of Saul's household, and the significance that he saw about his place as the anointed one of God. Kindness characterised David's leadership. And we see that again in chapter 10, where the Ammonites, who had long been hostile to Israel, when their king died, which usually creates some instability, usually a moment when your opponents want to seize that and strike you when you're defenceless. This was a situation where David didn't act ruthlessly, but kindly. He expressed grieving, his sympathy for the grieving. And it seems that in some point in the past, their king Nahash had been kind to David, probably in one of those times when David was having to flee from Saul. And it's not that political diplomacy was the sort of ethos of the ancient world. No, no, ruthlessness reigned. But even in the midst of this, David remembered the kindness he'd experienced from this king, and then he extended kindness in expressing his sympathy. And what we see is that David's reign was not only successful but good, certainly rare. We see his chief commander, Joab, in chapter 10, verse 12, doing what was good in the sight of the Lord. God's people weren't just successful. They brought about something that was good, that was pleasing to God. And so the rise of David really stems from his connection with the Lord. And we heard it in our reading, chapter 12, verse 7. I anointed you. I delivered you. I gave your master's house, I gave you all Israel, and I would have given you even more. David was abundantly blessed. He has full access to ongoing prosperity. But despite that being his circumstances, what we're going to focus on today is chapter 12, verse 9. God's question for David: why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? Why did David act the way that he did? Well, first we're going to hear God's assessment of his actions, that he despised the word of the Lord. And I think if we go back to Deuteronomy 5 that outlines the Ten Commandments, we sort of see this thread of the word of the Lord. Not murdering, not committing adultery, not stealing, not coveting your neighbor's wife. They're all interpersonal actions. all situations where you take something that hasn't been given to you. Taking what's been given to another. God had warned Israel back in 1 Samuel 8 when they desired a king. God's warning for them was, if you have a king, kings take. God was wondering, why do you want a king over you who's going to take when you've got a God over you who gives? And David, up to this point, has simply been taking what God has given. It's God who's delivered victory, and David has taken the acclaim. But throughout chapters 11 and 12, we see a transition. David has tragically despised the word of God by not receiving what he had been given, but instead taking whatever he wanted. David despised the word. And so chapter 11 begins with David in the seeming safety of this protected city, away from the danger of the battlefield, and he sees something. In fact, he sees someone, a beautiful woman. And David wants what he sees. You see, friends, peacefulness doesn't guarantee protection from danger. This is peak David, season of success, a life of utter blessing. And so the most dangerous temptations that come our way don't necessarily correlate with external hostility, but they actually can spring internally, even when we're in great prosperity of life. And so the desire that we see David acting on to take what hasn't been given, it's specific in this situation to David and Bathsheba, but it is broad in its application. We can see it extending to material possessions that are appealing to us, things that we see, lifestyles, a particular status, or circumstances that others have around us. But we are going to reflect today on sexual desire, the temptation of physical lust, because it is a force that is stronger than any other thing in this world. Lust is powerful because sexual desires are strong. And that's not bad, that's exactly the way God designed them. Sexual desire is given to humanity so that we can experience the greatest of pleasures. It's given to reinforce the strongest relational bond that God establishes between two humans, a lifelong marriage commitment to the exclusion of all others. So hear this, sex is great. Okay, you heard it in church? But lust, sexual desire outside of that relationship that it was intended for, is catastrophic. You see, the desire that David has is for what he sees. He sees a beautiful woman, a woman whose name he doesn't even know. She was literally an object that he desired. This isn't some woman who he was given to love. This was a woman who he sees and thinks, oh, I'll have a bit of her. It's horrific. It's disgusting and it is inexcusable. God says it is evil in his eyes. This woman was already given to another man. Uriah, who we read about later in 2 Samuel, was one of David's elite warriors. What had David done? David had despised the word. He'd taken something that hadn't been given. He'd taken someone who'd been given to another. And so whilst it is a particular expression of his sexual desire, there is common ground with the things that we covet, that we want, the things that perhaps we steal that haven't been given to us. Seeing something that is desirable, seeing something you like the look of, seeing something that simply hasn't been given to you. You see, the ability to have impulse control over the temptations that arise is something that is really pivotal to navigating life in faith. You see, it could be like David, the desire of a beautiful person, but it could also be seeing a great car that you then long for. It could be a holiday in that location. It could just be having a renovated kitchen that looks like your friend's. That the danger that David succumbed to and that we need to be aware of is taking what hasn't been given. And what we see unfold is that the evil that David does has consequences. He's taken from someone. He's taken another man's wife, and then he goes about taking that very man's life. And as David realizes that his actions are going to be exposed as Bathsheba falls pregnant, he has a threefold cover-up plan to try and hide his guilt. He calls Uriah back from the battlefield, and he encourages Uriah to have a rest and to sleep with his wife, thinking that that might sort out this problem, that they would just think, oh, this is their child. But Uriah's faithfulness and his commitment to his covenant, to his people, it means that he won't comply with that. David then resorts to thinking, oh, well, I'll get him drunk. And as we know, alcohol is very good at hindering impulse control. Any Friday or Saturday night in many of the venues in Sydney, you'll see that being played out. But again, not for Uriah. His character and his conviction means that he resists the temptation. And so finally, David feels like he's left with no other choice but to send a message. Ironically, the message that Uriah himself holds and delivers to Joab, the very message that would bring about the end of his life. And David takes the life of the man whose wife he's already taken. And God's assessment of that is that David despised the word of God. He forgot what had been given to him. And so the reminder for us is that when desires of any kind are left unchecked, then we're in danger of just living with this insatiable appetite for more. You see, addiction, whether it's to substance or to sex or to gambling, it's just a never-ending escalation because you're constantly chasing that feeling. And what you've had in the past no longer gives that feeling, so you need to push it a little bit more. Why did David despise the word of the Lord? Well, I think he forgot what he'd been given. There was something broken in David's heart. We don't hear of any traumatic circumstances that have triggered this action. There's no trauma or pain that this was necessarily needing to cover. But there was just a brokenness that David forgot what he had been given. David took something that wasn't his to take. When our heart is left unchecked, calamity prevails. David did what was evil in God's eyes. And so what is clear here is that adultery is evil. Now, our society, I think, accepts adultery. I don't think it necessarily celebrates adultery, but I think most of Sydney would just sort of accept this happens. And probably most adultery isn't necessarily driven by physical lust. You see, David's situation of seeing this woman as an object and not a person, I think it's probably more like viewing pornography or the hookup culture. You know, you've got an itch, so you might as well scratch it. I've got a sexual urge, so I need a way to release. Now, that, again, is a major distortion of God's intent for power and beauty of sex, because I'm going to say it again. Sex is great. You heard it in church because that's what the Bible says. But pornography and hookup culture, it's fleeting. And it's actually unsatisfying. But then the question is, why is it so prevalent? The stats on the amount of people who look at porn is massive. Well, although it's fleeting and unsatisfying, it's just easy, isn't it? It's devoid of all those hard things, hard but good things of actually being in a relationship with someone, expressing some kind of commitment to another, having to compromise and consider other people's desires and circumstances. My age and stage of life is surrounded with marriages that are just breaking up. So I'm hanging out with a lot of divorced people. And what I hear is it's really easy then to just jump on an app and find someone to just have sex with. My mate's brother just told me, it's just sex, nothing more. It's just reducing this gift of God to some physical act. Trying to satisfy sexual desire by just interacting with objects rather than people. But adultery often doesn't seem to arise out of objectifying people, but it actually seems to occur when a relational bond is formed. It's a bond that is formed often through a real connection, an emotional connection. Often it occurs with people who you spend a lot of time with. That's why it often happens in workplaces. There's just lots of interactions. One of my best friend's wife left him for her next door neighbour during COVID. And it was because of the amount of contact that they were just having that there sort of seemed to be this emotional connection that this person gets me more than my spouse does. Adultery is evil because it's breaking the bond that God has given between a husband and a wife. And so how might we who are married avoid adultery? Well, there's a little phrase of, you know, you've got to give and take. I don't know if you've used that in your marriage. I hear often amongst guys that they sort of got to build up points with their wife so that they can go and do their thing that they enjoy. And it sort of feels like this idea of a relationship as a seesaw. I'll give, and then you can take, have a weekend off, have a night off, and then because I've given, I'll be able to take. And it's sort of this bouncing thing. But actually, I think God's purpose for a marriage relationship is giving and receiving. Receiving what the other gives to you. It's more like just tossing the ball to each other. There's a sensitivity and a connection. There's a sameness rather than a constant opposing. And so what we also see, what David's done in God's eyes that's evil, is murder. Now, this is probably a bit more of a given for most of us. But as we consider Jesus' words in his Sermon on the Mount, we're reminded that murder isn't just the actual action of taking someone's life, but the very heart of it is seeing someone whom you want to crush, whom you are either angry with or who you are willing to push down so that you can be elevated up. And so at school, we can see that play out in friendship groups. We let someone be crushed or kicked out to save ourselves. And so David's actions here of adultery with Bathsheba and then the eventual killing of Uriah, David, God calls out as evil. And evil is going to have consequences. The consequences we see in chapter 12, verse 10, now therefore the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. God's going to bring calamity not just against David but on his entire household. And devastatingly, the consequences of David's sin aren't limited just to him as the perpetrator. But because relationships are so interconnected, sin naturally just pervades into. The consequences of sin always flow beyond just the guilty and they impact the innocent. And what David had done in secret will now have consequences that are visible for all to see. God is the one who's going to bring calamity. And so again, this question, why did David, at this season of great prosperity and blessing, why did he despise the word of the Lord? Why did he do what was evil in the eyes of the Lord? Well, to put it simply, it's because he's got a broken heart. And our broken hearts can deceive us in tragic ways. Friends, the danger isn't out there. It's in here for each of us. And just as Nathan had the privilege of delivering the best sermon line ever, after teeing it up with this great paradigm of the rich man and the poor man, then saying to David, you are that man. We need to consider that we too are that man. We despise the word of the Lord when we take what hasn't been given to us. Now, there's varying degrees of things that we take, and the consequences that flow from our broken heart and our taking of what hasn't been given, they vary. But we too have the same core problem. And so what we see unfold in chapter 12 is that David's broken heart is exposed. And as he's confronted with that, his response in verse 13 is, I have sinned against the law. It's simple, but doesn't really feel enough, does it? What he's done to Bathsheba, to Uriah, to the child, to the nation, to just say, I have sinned, and think that's enough? With all this calamity and devastation? Well, David names that his sin, although having consequences that are far-reaching, is ultimately against God. And so then Nathan, who's brought this convicting word that has exposed David's heart, now brings a word in verse 14, or the end of 13, that mends this heart. The Lord has taken away your sin. Friends, think for a moment about your greatest shame, your heaviest sin, the thing that you would just, you've never shared with anyone. To hear that that's been taken away, what relief. The word of the Lord through Nathan has brought judgment. You are that man, but then it's also brought mercy. The Lord has taken away your sin. You shall not die. Friends, this is the scandal of grace. We can't work our way to God. But God is willing and able to put away our sin. God extends his kindness to us. The question David may have had is, how is this possible? How could this great sin be taken away? How is it that I am not going to die? Well, Nathan's confidence is every parent's worst nightmare. He goes on, verse 14, but because by doing this you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die. And so then the Lord struck the child, and the child became ill. Friends, we sang Jesus paid it all, because mercy can't be offered without justice. That life that David took, Uriah, God just can't sort of wipe that clear. The Lord struck down the child. The Lord made him ill. And then he doesn't even kill him immediately. There's a prolonged week, excruciating for a parent. David, aware of the inevitable prognosis, pleaded with God. He fasted and spent nights lying in sackcloth on the ground, verse 16. You see, he's already brought his confession, I have sinned against the Lord. He's received the prompt assurance, your sin has been taken away. But now it's a time for David to grapple with God about the consequences of his sin. And what we see here is a picture of fully embodied confession. And it's not that he's trying to manipulate God, verse 22. Who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. David isn't trying to manipulate God. He knows that this child's life is in God's hands. He doesn't expect mercy. He doesn't think he deserves it. But he pleads. He does what he thinks he can. But the evil that David did in the eyes of the Lord has led to the death of his child. The innocent child is sacrificed for the guilt of his father. And it's not fair. It's undeserving. But it's a picture of God's radical and costly grace that he gives to humanity who has a broken heart. God isn't finished there. David comforted his wife Bathsheba. He went to her and made love to her. She gave birth to a son and they named him Solomon. The Lord loved him. David, this one who had won after the Lord's own heart, and now his successor is the one the Lord loved. And despite these very dubious beginnings for the marriage between David and Bathsheba, we see here a picture not only of validation but blessing. God has taken away the sin from David. He's no longer going to call David to account. And as we read in Matthew's genealogy of Jesus, the legacy of the true substitute, we read that David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. This isn't erased from the record books. In fact, it's highlighted because it shows the brokenness that so permeates our world and our hearts and how God is willing to deal with it by putting away our sin and then mending us, restoring us. And so the chapter concludes with David going back into battle, leading victory, being crowned victorious, and then returning to Jerusalem. It's a picture of the full restoration that God is willing and able to do in exposing broken hearts and then mending them. Friends, David, despite being successful and kind, the unicorn leader, we've seen today that he was deeply flawed and broken, just like all of us. No one is immune to a broken heart. And so we need to be wary of our desires, of unchecked restraint. Maybe it's at work, things are going well, you're progressing. But you just think, oh, if I just falsify those numbers or if I just cut that corner, this project will be delivered sooner. My bonus might be a little bit higher. Or you reach for that substance that feels like it's going to provide escape, numbing, or just pleasure. Just this one more time. The desires left unchecked can snowball. Remember God's words to David? I had given you all, and I would have given you even more. David, like us, often does very irrational things. We act in ways that are incongruent with the things that we value. And so it's good for us to come here and, like Josiah led us in, to confess specifically the brokenness of our hearts, to bring it to God, to experiencing Him taking that away. And perhaps for us to protect ourselves from our broken hearts, a helpful practice is to be specifically thankful for what's been given. When I'm feeling a bit overwhelmed or discouraged, I sort of write down the things that God has actually given to me, the people whom He's put around me. And perhaps when we see ourselves seeing something that is being given to another, and it could even be a person, is that we thank God for giving that person that relationship or even that thing. It's just maybe a helpful reminder that it hasn't been given to us. And we give thanks for what has been given, and we resist the urge to take what has been given elsewhere or not yet given to us. Friends, as we hopefully live with this posture of thankfulness, we'll have a way of continuing to mend our hearts from this urge to take what hasn't been given. And ultimately, like David finished in this picture of worship, to be thankful for our God who gives. Let's pray, and then we're going to sing to give thanks to God for what we have in our Lord Jesus. Loving Father, You know our hearts better than we know them ourselves. Father, we're perhaps aware of desires that are strong, desires for things that are evil in Your eyes, or perhaps good things that have not been given to us. Father, grow in us a strength to not allow those desires to snowball, but to align them rightly, to do what's pleasing in Your eyes, to give thanks for the rich blessings that You've provided. And Father, even when we're in seasons of difficulty and perhaps scarcity, we have the great promise of a new heaven and a new earth where there'll be no lack, there'll be utter abundance. And so You give us hope for that day and give us strength in the days between. We pray this for Your sake. Amen.